Well, happy Mother's Day. Do I say that back? All right? I don't know. How about this? Raise your hand if you are born of woman. Okay? And keep your hand down if you're confused. All right? We all have a mother. I have a wonderful mother. I hope you do too. And so in honor of your mother, happy Mother's Day. I hope you get to spend some time just blessing and doting upon your mother, or maybe you are at the point where you get blessed and doted upon by your children. Motherhood is one of those unique stations in life. It's filled with incredible, happy, glorious, blissful moments. And those moments become the memories that you hang on to forever. But those moments aren't what define motherhood. The moments that define motherhood are often tearful moments. The moments that define motherhood are often painful moments. It's those moments where your baby stubs his or her toe and he runs right past daddy because he only finds comfort in mommy's arms. Just yesterday, our youngest, Ella, was being fussy because she hadn't met her quota for being fussy for the day. And I just said, come here, come snuggle with daddy. And she looked at me and she just buried herself into mama's loving embrace. She wanted her mama. And it doesn't matter how old or tough you get. There's not a man in this room who, when he hits a really, really hard time in life, doesn't wish that he had his mama who he could go to and talk to. In those moments, motherhood is encapsulated by the indescribable comfort and consolation that comes from being held by your mama. Pain often clarifies purpose. Those tears and trials define motherhood. They're not always the memories. We're thankful that we have the good memories, but they do define the purpose. Not every woman is a mother, but every woman has a purpose. And just like in motherhood, the pain of living in a broken world often clarifies purpose. So today we're going to look at a story of a woman who found her purpose amidst the pain of a fallen world. A story of a woman who lived about 500 years before Jesus ever walked the earth. And in the beginning of the story, nobody knows her name because she's just a commoner. She's just a nobody in the kingdom of a great king, a king known as Xerxes. Xerxes was the king of Persia, and Persia wasn't just a country. It was one of those nations that had dominated the world from India to Egypt. Xerxes exercised his iron fist, his unrelenting control of his conquered lands. And Xerxes was in a special period of his reign. He had thrown a banquet that lasted 180 days. Half a year, his kingdom was feasting and celebrating his greatness. Now, probably what he was doing was consolidating his power. If you've watched the movie 300, or you know the story of those famous 300 Spartan warriors that held off the advance of this Persian king. That's the king that we're talking about, Xerxes. And he may actually have been preparing, getting his generals and everyone together over this time to display his power and get everyone ready for that incredible invasion. But we'll find out that Xerxes is a particularly evil man. He's he's especially evil, okay? Xerxes is a man who follows his passions and desires, not in the way that you're passionate about computers and so you want to get a job in there. No, when the Bible talks about passion, it's talking about a word that we are more familiar with, lust. Maybe sexual lust, maybe the lust for food or for drink or for power. And Xerxes is a man who is driven by these passions and desires. And so at the end of this 180-day banquet, because that just wasn't quite enough, in the citadel of Susa, where Xerxes lived and he consolidated his power and had the most important people, he held a special 7-day banquet. And this banquet wasn't quite like the other. The Bible says that during these 7 days, every man was able to eat and drink as much as he wanted. There were no caps. There were no limits. The bartender never said, I have to cut you off. King and all of the men, all of his buddies, all of his bros that are around him for a week with no restrictions, no limitations, and unlimited power in the ancient world. And at the end of, have her wear her royal crown and come into this group of my drunken bros so I can show off her. I want to be very clear about this without trying to make you feel uncomfortable. He was trying to show off the beauty of his wife. He tells her to wear his crown, and you understand what I'm saying? He's not telling her to wear her best evening gown. This is a sick and perverse man who is exploiting his wife that he calls his queen in front of his drunken buddies. Now let's give some credit to Vashti, because she's an unsung hero in this story. She refuses. I don't know if she was fed up. I don't know if she just didn't think it was worth it. I don't know what was going through her head. It doesn't say. Okay? But let's give her some credit, because she had the courage to say no. Well, you can imagine the anger and humiliation that Xerxes felt when she turned him down in front of all of his buddies, and he had no control over his senses. And so he met with his advisors, and she had to go. She was expelled from the kingdom. She was no longer the queen. She was expendable after all, and she had not fulfilled Xerxes' purpose for her. But they were a little bit concerned too. You know, you might expect men to think this up sometimes. They were a little bit concerned about, well, what if the other women in the kingdom hear about what Vashti did? You know, they might start perking up and saying, well, maybe I'll have a little autonomy over my body and over myself. So they drafted a law that said every man in the kingdom was the ruler of his household, and no wife was to turn down any man in their kingdom. The Bible gives us this interesting little piece of information and tidbit. I want you to think about whose lips these words are coming from. It's a satanic idea. It's a worldly and sinful idea that a man would rule over his wife. That's not how God created this economy of marriage to work. This partnership of two equals made in the image of God. It is the sinful Xerxes who has the idea that he is going to control, rule, and dominate his partner. But that was the law that he made, and it says in the Bible, after a little while, he realized, I don't have a queen anymore. He kind of came to his senses. Well, we have a problem here, don't we? And so he met with his advisors again, and they came up with an idea. Let's find all of the beautiful women in the kingdom, and one by one, we will send them into you, Xerxes, and you can have a little bit of a trial run, and you can pick the person that you think is best, the woman that fits your needs the most. Well, can you guess whether or not he liked that idea? So his advisors go all over the kingdom, finding the most beautiful women they can. And in your mind, as you're envisioning reading through this, the camera pans and zooms into a little house, a nondescript place in maybe a village just outside of the capital, where a beautiful woman named Esther had been raised. She had been raised by her relative Mordecai. He was probably a cousin or an uncle. And they were living nearby in this area. Now, they had been living nearby, not by choice, but because they had been brought there, okay? Babylon, you remember this story from other places in the Old Testament. They attacked Israel, and as was common in that day, they would deport the members or the citizens of that country, whatever country they conquered, and put some in this city and some in that city and some in this city, all right? So imagine to yourself that California gets really angry and invades Michigan and takes us over, I made this illustration in Texas, and they laughed at that point. So you can laugh, too, if you need to. That's not going to happen, right? But they take Michigan over, and they say, I don't want the people in Michigan to rally together and be a problem, so we're going to put some in San Diego and some in San Francisco and some in Sacramento. Maybe we'll send some down to Texas where they're crazy, right? And they kind of split everybody up. Some of you are thinking, man, that wouldn't sound too bad about 3 months ago. They can take us over if they want. All right, but they were deported, and that's how Esther got to where she was. She didn't have any parents. We don't know why. I imagine it has something to do with war or famine or poverty, which was rampant. And so her relative, Mordecai, took her in and raised her and was her daddy. But Esther had to keep her ethnicity a secret. She was a gorgeous woman. And so Xerxes' people found her right away and sent her into the harem where she had to live without telling anybody who she was, where she came from, or what she believed. And there was a process. The Bible says there was a 12-month process of beauty treatments that Esther would undergo. So for a year, she is in the royal harem, and she's being lavished with all of the finest spices and scents and whatever makeups and things that they had at that day, all so that she could be the most beautiful for Xerxes. Now, some pastors and theologians and commentators have called this a beauty pageant that is happening. Unfortunately, I think it's more akin to human trafficking. Esther doesn't want to be there. Okay, Esther doesn't want to be taken away from her only family. Esther is in the process of possibly becoming a queen, but she's a queen of a man who is controlled by his desires and will control her based on whatever desire he has at the moment. So she's a queen, but she's also a slave. She is a slave queen, or she's about to be. Esther was called to the king's chambers. He saw her. She saw that she was beautiful. And, of course, made her queen. Now, as the Bible tells this story, there should be in your text a giant meanwhile, okay? A little bit later, over here in another scene, Mordecai, as he was trying to visit Esther, trying to communicate with her, was near to the gate of the king, and he overheard something that was going on. There was a plot between a couple of Xerxes' advisors to kill him and to overthrow him. Mordecai heard this, and he got that news up the chain of command to Xerxes. Those men, as they should be, but Mordecai kind of flew under the radar. Nothing really happened. And the Bible just kind of leaves it at that for a moment. Later, meanwhile, a man named Haman, you're going to want to remember his name, was promoted to the king's highest advisor, and Haman was a lot like Xerxes. This is probably why he became his advisor. Haman was so full of himself that he thought whenever he should walk around into town or go out into the world, people should show reverence to him. They should bow down to him like he was some god or like he was the king himself. And Haman made this a law, and everybody complied because they didn't want to die. But Mordecai, it went against his beliefs and philosophy, and he refused to bow down to Haman. And Haman noticed this, as you might guess, right away, that this man named Mordecai will not bow down to me. And he knew something about Mordecai. He knew that he was a Jew, one of those people who had been invaded and brought here. We don't need those people in our nation. We don't need those people messing things up and not bowing down to me, great Haman. And so he decided that it wasn't enough to punish Mordecai. He wanted to punish all of God's people. And in fact, he wanted to eliminate them from the kingdom. So he pitched this idea to Xerxes, and Xerxes, he doesn't have a whole big problem with killing people. He does it all the time. And so he says, I'm going to create a special day. It'll be a holiday in the land. And on that day, we will exterminate all these foreign Jewish people that have been brought into our kingdom from India to Egypt. Every single one of God's people will be killed. They will be eliminated. He made it into a law. Xerxes gave him his signet ring to make it official. He sent it throughout the whole kingdom. It was official. It was going to happen. Mordecai, as you might expect, mourned, and he got word to Esther. He said, there's a proclamation. The king is going to kill me and all of our people. You have to do something, Esther. Now, at this moment, you might know the rest of the story, but I want you to place yourself in Esther's mind. Esther is the queen, but Esther is a slave. She doesn't have any power. She's just there for breeding purposes. She's there to satisfy the desires of a tyrant king who is pushed around by whatever he feels right at the time. And Esther knows there is a penalty for going against the king. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what happened to Vashti after she was eliminated as queen. You can use your imagination of that time to dream about the horrible things that maybe happened to her. I don't think she made it that long. Esther knows even just stepping in to the court of the king unannounced without his invitation is punishable by death. If she were to walk into where the king was seated and he didn't raise his royal scepter up showing acceptance, he wouldn't even have to say anything. All of his advisors would just take her away and she would be eliminated and there would be a search for another queen. Actually, he had a whole harem full of beautiful women. She was very replaceable. I wonder the pit in her stomach when Esther realized that she was in an awful position where all of the weight of all of her people and all of the nation was suddenly on her shoulders. She had the opportunity and the capacity to maybe do something and save God's people. But there was a very strong possibility that her life would be forfeit. Beyond that, it had been over a month since the king had called for Esther. He had been getting tired of her. She no longer amused him. This would be a major risk. And so it says in chapter 4, verse 14 to 16 of the book of Esther. Mordecai says, "If you remain silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will still perish. But who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Who knows, Esther? This might be exactly why you've been put in this position. This might be exactly why you're in this strange circumstance. And then the fear, the pit in her stomach, the hairs standing up all on her arms, suddenly just went away. She knew what she had to do. Verse 15, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." At this moment, Esther became the hero of this story because Esther knew that she was supposed to be there. She knew Mordecai was right. Who knows? Maybe you're here for such a time as this. She had been plucked out of whatever life she was living before. Maybe it was better, maybe it was worse. She was still a slave, but she was queen, and it was very, I'm sure, confusing. It made her go against all the things that she believed. She had to hide who she was. I can imagine night after night in her prayers wondering why she was where she was. Maybe she just wanted to be with Mordecai, the man who raised her. Maybe she just wanted to be able to read the scriptures, to hear the scriptures, to learn and to exercise her faith. I don't know. Why was she there? And it all came together in Mordecai's word, "For such a time as this." So Esther put her life on the line. She walked into the king's presence, and I'm sure it took a million years to her, but he raised that staff, allowed her to come in, and asked her, "What is your request?" Well, Esther wasn't just brave, she was very smart. She said, I have a banquet that I've prepared for you and your top advisor, Haman. She said, I'll propose my official request for you at the banquet. So a king can't turn down a good feast. They go, they eat, they're excited, and he asks the same question, what is your request? What can I do for you? She says, you know what? This was so nice, King Haman. I've enjoyed this so much. I'm prepared another feast for you tomorrow. And I promise you, I will give you my request tomorrow. See, Esther knew exactly how to get to this little boy king through the satisfaction of his senses. Now, in your Bible, it won't say this, but it should have a giant word, meanwhile. Okay? Meanwhile, it just so happened, Haman was so happy. But as he left, he just happened to see Mordecai there again, not bowing down to him, not showing reverence and honor. And man, there's nothing worse than getting mad after being happy, right? You think everything's going right, and then you see something or something comes along, and oh, it just changes your day. So this is the kind of man that Haman is. The Bible says he went home to his wife, and he whined, and he got his friends and family together. And he said, everything was going so good. We had this beautiful feast. I'm the top advisor. I'm a very important person. And then Mordecai, he won't show me respect. So his wife and his friends and his family, they come up with this idea. Make this giant pole with a really pointy end on it and have Mordecai impaled in front of the whole city. Oh, trigger warning, that's gross. All right, set him up and hang him on this pole for everyone to see so that they know that that disrespect to Haman will be punished. That sounded like a great idea to him. He had it set up the next day. Now in your Bible, if you're following along, write again. Meanwhile, it just so happened that night the king was having a hard time sleeping. You ever been there? The king was having a hard time. He could not get to sleep, and so he required a bedtime story. And like many of you, history puts you to sleep. The same thing was true of the king. He said, have the chronicles, the history of our nation, read to me. And it just so happens that when the man opened the scroll, he started reading, he came across the story of Mordecai. Mordecai overhearing this plot to kill the king. And the king asked, what was done to this man who honored me? What reward was he given? And they looked in the scroll and they said, it doesn't say that he was given anything. Looks like we missed that one, king. Well, it just so happened that Haman had been coming into work early that morning. All right, so the king sees Haman coming in. Haman is preparing to ask the king, hey, I need to kill somebody. Do you mind if I impale this guy Mordecai on a pole? But the king saw him first, and he asks him this question. What should be done to the man that the king wants to honor? Well, you know what Haman's thinking. This is my week. The king wants to honor me. And so Haman comes up with this elaborate thing. He wants a robe that the king has worn, that has graced his little hiney, right? He wants a horse that the king has sat on, right? That has his royal crest on it. And he wants somebody to lead him through the city and say, this man is being honored by the king. This is what happens when the king wants to honor you. I can just see Haman thinking about himself, going through the streets, Mordecai hanging on that pole, and everybody saying, Haman is so great. And the king says, that's a great idea. Do that for Mordecai. Mordecai. The Bible doesn't talk about any discussion, any back and forth. The next scene we see is Haman saying, okay. And so Haman had to lead his enemy through the streets. Mordecai was lifted above Haman with nobody hanging on that pole. And Haman led him around saying, this is what happens to the man the king wants to honor. Haman is having a bad day. So what does he do? He goes back to his wife and he whines some more. He runs home. You'll never guess what happened. I had to lead Mordecai around. I don't know why the king wants to honor Mordecai. I hate him, I hate him, I hate him, I hate him, I hate him. And as he was whining to his wife, the Bible says, the king's servants came and said, there's that second banquet that Esther had prepared for you. Whew. My day's going to get a little better. We're going to end on a high note. We can do this. So Haman goes to the banquet, and the banquet is fairly short. They eat, they enjoy themselves, and the king asks that question again. What is your request, Esther? And Esther says this, all I want is for you to spare my life. Spare your life. Why is your life in danger? She said, my life is in danger along with the lives of all of my people. Everywhere in the kingdom, we are about to be exterminated. The king, who vacillated between whatever emotion he was feeling that moment, became enraged. Who decided this? She simply said, that man, Haman. He was the mastermind. And the Bible says that the king Xerxes left the room. Imagine what he was feeling when he realized he had been manipulated by his greatest advisor to kill this king, this queen that he was so happy with. Imagine Haman's fear. His day had gone from bad to worse, and so he threw himself on the couch that Esther was laying at, begging her, please, please, Queen Esther, we can work this out. We can figure something out. You don't have to die. Well, it just so happened that as he was doing that, the king came back into the room, and he saw Haman all over this queen on his couch, and he's thinking, in my own house, in my presence, you are touching my bride. Take him away. And before he even had to ask the question, what should we do to this man? It just so happened that one of his servants came up and said, there's this giant pole for impalement that we haven't used. Do you want to use that? Yes, I do. So Haman was impaled on the same pole that he had set up for Mordecai. A nice little tidy solution. But there was still a problem. The law was already on the books. The Jews, God's people, were to be exterminated on a certain day. And Esther begged the king, please, can you just cross it off? But the way the law worked was he couldn't undo a law that he had written and pressed with his signet ring. I mean, think about it. If you're proclaiming to your people that you're practically a god, and then you say, oh, I made a bad law, that can undermine your authority a little bit. So nothing can be repealed in that society, but they came up with a solution. Mordecai actually ended up getting promoted to Haman's spot, while Haman got promoted to Mordecai's spot. And Mordecai said, I have a solution. And a law was written that gave the Jews the right to assemble and to protect themselves with lethal force. If you're a fan of the Second Amendment, this is your favorite book in the Bible, okay? And so when that day came, God's people weren't protected by the law. They were protected by their ability to defend themselves, to use lethal force. And that day did come, and Scripture says that God's people killed over 75,000 people who were trying to murder them. And they still celebrate to this day the holiday of Purim, okay, which is a couple of day holiday with feasting, and they celebrate what Esther had done to preserve God's people. And the story of Esther is the story of a woman who is put in a ridiculously hard position. She had to hide her ethnicity, her faith. She had to satisfy a king who was driven by his desire for pleasure. She had to carry the fate of all the people on her shoulders. And she had to make a decision that could cost her her life. And the thing that got her to the point where she was willing to lay everything down was this one truth. You remember it? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Perhaps it just so happens that you, Esther, are the queen. You are in a position where you can make a difference. Now, the weird thing about the book of Esther is that God is not mentioned. It's a strange thing for a book in the Bible. Yeah, you read through here and you're just not going to see God's name. You're not going to see any praises to God. There's nothing special. But God is written all over the pages, because in life, when we say it just so happened, what we're really saying is God providentially prepared a time. All right? And in our life, it just so happens that God's providence is watching over each and every one of us. And that thought, that knowledge that perhaps we are here for just such a time, it's not going to alleviate your problems, but it should give you the courage and the comfort to face them. I was listening to a theological think tank. It's a group of people who think and put out theological things that called Van Halen, okay? And that was a joke. These are the jokes, people, all right? And in one of their songs, they have this line: "We belong in a world that must be strong." I don't know what you think about moms, but when I think of moms, the first thing I think of is an unrelenting strength, a scary ability to do the hardest things imaginable. The book of Esther is showing the strength that one woman had, and that all of us, moms, dads, men, women, single, married, whatever, can live up to. Men, this is a book for you. I'd like for you to be a little bit more like Esther too, okay? Because we're all going through trials in life. And rather than think that all these bad things are happening to us and be like Haman and go to our moms or our friends and whine and just wish that things were better, we can take comfort and courage in the truth that we didn't just happen to get to this moment. God brought us here for a purpose. Wherever you are, you are here for such a time as this. And I don't know what you're struggling with. You may be a mom, 1, 2, 12 kids. Maybe you're not a mom. Maybe it's not possible for you to be a mom. Maybe you're about to become a mom and that terrifies you. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're suffering. Maybe you have mental or financial or relational or emotional trials that you're going through that I don't know and I could never understand. Maybe you don't know what you're supposed to do. I want you to take comfort in the reality that God brought you here for such a time as this. You didn't randomly go through this trial. God has quietly, in the background of your life, without being mentioned, brought you to this moment. So what have you been put here to do? We live in strange times. Yeah? I suppose every generation has said that. Things seem to keep getting stranger and stranger. You were born into such a time as this. What has God called you to do? You may be one of the people who is supposed to set things right. I don't know. Some people are born to change the world, most aren't. But whatever your job is, your task is, whatever area you have been born into, whatever community you have influence in, whatever family you are a part of, you have a task. You have a mission. It's going to take strength. It's going to take courage. It's going to have to be a resolve that comes from way down deep inside, because you do believe that God puts you where you are. I don't know what your task is, but I do know that we are not allowed to just sit and languish. And that's what so many people do in the face of adversity. You know, our culture is built to give you opportunities to get away from pain, right? To avoid trials and to choose comfort instead. Right, and we live in a world that was tailor-made to do nothing. You can go to work, get home, watch TV, get drunk, go into debt, live broke, and just hope for the best. Or you can be like Xerxes, and you can live for every single pleasure that you want to experience and feel. You can waste all of your money on things that make you feel good. You can live a life of promiscuity, and nobody's supposed to judge you or tell you that you're doing anything wrong. We live in a world that says, eat this junk, watch this show, escape the hard realities of life, enjoy yourself, fulfill your pleasure, enjoy the drama, the anger, the gossip, the judgmentalism, the drunkenness, the pornography, the promiscuity, the tribalism, the envy, the pride. Drink it all in. That's what your life is about. That's what our culture is telling us to do until we are an old, warped version of humanity that has done nothing of substance or importance. Here's what God says. Here's what His Word is telling you. You have a purpose. You have been born for such a time as this. You're supposed to do something in this world, something of substance. You are supposed to be here. No matter how depressed or how useless or how meaningless you feel your life is, you were born for a reason. You have a purpose. You have something to do. And the world will be better if you do it. It reminds me of the story of Jesus. That's the most comforting passage, I think, in Scripture, is that passage right before Jesus goes up to the cross, and He is agonizing in prayer, and He's saying, God, if there's any other way, I don't want to go to the cross. That is a horrible way to go. If there's anything I can do, I will do it. Just get me out of this situation. And then He resolves Himself. Not my will, but Yours. I'll drink this cup. He knew His purpose. Scripture says it was for the joy that was set before Him. He knew that the only way to live a life of glory was to go through the painful trial, and that's the exact same place that all of us are in. I don't know your trial. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know how much you hurt. All right? I can't tell you what your purpose is, but I can tell you on the authority of God's Word, you have one. To follow Jesus means to go through that trial with courage, with resolve. You're not going to be perfect, but we're here with you. And we can make our world better. We can take the gospel to harder places to reach, that we can do things in this world that we never thought possible if we align ourselves to God's purpose and go. Choose glory. Let's pray together. Father, I pray against all of the depression, this cult of meaninglessness that pervades our society. Our kids are brought up, and our young people grow up, and in college and in TV and social media, they're told that everything in life is about them and it's about feeling good, and it's a lie. Forgive us when we buy into that. God, turn us away from that. And show us the incredible love of Jesus that calls us to something greater. Whether it's something that will change the world or something that will change one person's life. God, will You put in our minds the task that You have for us and rid us of the fear that would keep us from going forward. Let us follow Jesus to the cross so that we could go through and see the glory that is on the other side. You might be here today, and you're here because your mom asked you to be here. You are a good son or daughter. Thank you for being here. Take care of your mama. That's a good thing. But you might have realized that that's been you, that you've been chasing that philosophy that just says life is all about you, feeling good, fulfilling your desires. However you were born to be, you should just max that out. And maybe you're feeling hopeless or lost or don't have a way to go or a place in this world. I just want to tell you that there's no place that you've gone that you can't come back from. Okay, every single person in this room who has made the decision to follow Christ has done so because they've gone on the wrong road. It's turning away from that sin and running to Jesus that gets you out of that changes everything, and He's going to wash away all the wrong, all the hurt, all the past, all the baggage, All the stuff you're ashamed of, don't want to admit is wrong, whatever it is, Jesus died on the cross so that that can all be covered, can all be washed away. You just need to turn away and run to him. We'll have an opportunity for you to do that. I'm just going to stand right down here to the side as we sing this last song. And if you need prayer, if you just want to talk, if you need to make that commitment today, I'm going to be right here. I want to invite you to come forward.